to be coming out in this week already. It's only Tuesday, but is just the idea that, you know, Christianity has to do with all of life, and not, it's not just about your personal faith and your Sunday mornings. It's about every morning that you get up, how you look at the world, how you understand history, how you understand reality itself. I'm struck by that more and more as we go along. Here I said we're not going to have discussion, and now we're doing discussion. No, it's my fault. So, yeah. So I'm going to read Joshua 1 as we come now to the land of Canaan. The topic or the title here of this address is God granted Israel the land. So I'm going to read Joshua. Joshua comes right after the Pentateuch, the last book of the Pentateuch being Deuteronomy. And we are going to be, I'll be referring to a number of passages in Deuteronomy, as you can see from your notes. But for the sake of a scripture reading to start with, let's look at Joshua 1, and I'll just read verses 1 through 9. This is God's word. After the death of Moses, the servant of God, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Let's pray, ask God's blessing again. May the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable unto you, O Lord, our God, our rock, and our Redeemer, through Jesus Christ. Grant the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might receive your word in faith and live out our faith in Jesus Christ each and every day. In his name we pray. Amen. And so we come to the land of Canaan, and here again, God is putting his power on display. At Mount Sinai, it was not just the word of God. It was the theophany, the revelation that God gave of himself. Certainly God spoke at Mount Sinai, but here God gave his people at Mount Sinai a theophany. God revealed in thunder and lightning, fire and smoke and so forth. The people trembled, and well they should. We must tremble, but even joyfully tremble before God. But now we are at the conquest of Canaan. Now we see that God, by his power, granted to Israel the land of Canaan. Here is certainly the same power of God to be seen, but here the display is different. And it's a key difference. Here the display of God's power is not in his word as at creation, or not in a theophany as at Sinai, but here the display of God's power is in his people. The power of God is displayed in His people. And here's the amazing thing, that God's power is displayed exactly in the weakness of His people. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27, the Apostle Paul writes, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." Now, Paul is talking about the New Testament church. He starts out basically saying, don't start thinking you're all that. You guys still say that? You're all that? That used to be a saying. She thinks she's all that. Paul was saying, don't start thinking you're all that and quit squabbling with each other about who's the wiser, who's more powerful, or who comes from the better family background. And why? Because God's not interested in your qualifications. In fact, God chooses the weak and the low and the insignificant in order to display His power in them. And here's His reason, His purpose, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And even before Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 is talking about the church, he first is talking about Christ Himself to show that God displays His power through weakness. He writes, "Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Has it ever occurred to you how foolish the Christian faith is? Christianity is about a man named Jesus, a poor son of a carpenter, a peasant man who lived 2,000 years ago in a remote, even backwater part of the world, a man who never traveled outside his own tiny region of the world. Look at a globe sometime and find Israel and take note that it's almost just a pinprick on the map. And then consider that Jesus only lived 30-some years within the great span of world history. Jesus died the death in the end of a miserable criminal. His life ended in a despicable death. And yet this is the man that we call Savior. And even more, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so the Apostle Paul admits that the Christian faith is foolishness. The message of the cross is ridiculous. And he even makes it clear that it is foolishness by the very design of God. That God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. And He did so by raising Jesus from the dead, by giving Him all authority in heaven and on earth, and by accomplishing His plan of salvation for His people exactly through such weak and miserable ways. We need to come to grips with this. We need to see that God is not interested in sharing His glory with another. We need to learn not to expect the world to respect us and our faith in God, except that God opens their eyes to the glory of it. Anyone who says, well, we need to change this about the Christian faith, or we need to adjust that. No one's going to believe in Jesus and become a Christian unless we make it more acceptable, more believable, less contemptible. Anyone who proceeds in that way, trying to dress up Christ and the gospel, has clearly understood neither Christ nor the gospel. It's supposed to be foolish. It's supposed to display the weakness of man exactly to display the power of God. And what we need to see is that this is how God displayed His power as He granted to His people the land of Canaan. On one hand, God had been faithful to His promise to Abraham to give him descendants as many as the stars of heaven. So on one hand, Israel is now a large nation. Over 1 million people, we've said, came out of Egypt. But we need to see that they were nothing compared to the nations of Canaan. The Canaanites had the power. They had the resources. They had the experience, having fought with each other for centuries leading up to Israel's arrival. They had the strategic position. They were entrenched in the Promised Land with massive armies of experienced soldiers, but otherwise living behind massive impenetrable walls. In short, there was no way in the world that a nation like Israel could defeat even one of the nations of Canaan, how much less the whole seven of them. There was no way, except, of course, by the power of God. And this is what we hear over and over again throughout the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy. I think that's the strangest sounding name of all the books of the Bible, except maybe Leviticus or Ecclesiastes. So do you know what it means? Deuteronomy means second law. Last time we looked at the first giving of the law at Mount Sinai, but Deuteronomy records the second giving of the law. It was given again because of Israel's failure the first time around to enter and take possession of the Promised Land. And so, as the punishment of God, they were made to wander in the wilderness for another 40 years. 40 years, because that's how long it would take for the generation of Israel that failed to all die off. And so 40 years later, after the next generation of Israel had grown up, it was time. And Moses, who was obviously a very old man by now, gave to the people of God Deuteronomy, second law, the law of God once again. And throughout Deuteronomy, we hear God making it clear that it would be by His power that they gained the land of Canaan. In Deuteronomy 4, 37 and 38, we read this. And He loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt by His own presence, by His great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you to bring you in to give you their land for an inheritance. In Deuteronomy 7, I'm just going to do a little survey here. In Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 and 2, it says, When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. Again, in Deuteronomy 9, verse 1, we read, Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today and go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard, it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you. So you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly as the Lord has promised you. And just one more example in Deuteronomy 11, verse 23. It says, I hear your pages turning. That's good. Deuteronomy 11, 23. It says, Then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. So can we see it? Can we hear with ears of faith God put His people up to something that was impossible, something that could never happen. And he did so to display his power, so that when it did happen, when the impossible was done, it would be clear that it was done by his power. And like we pointed out at Mount Sinai, he was displaying the fact that his power was for them. But there's another aspect to the conquest of Canaan, and that is the promise of God. We started with the power of God, now the promise of God, but this too shows us his power. And for this, we can go to Joshua 1, and we can note in Joshua 1, verse 3, how it speaks of the promise of God. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. Even more, in Joshua 1, verse 6, God says to Joshua, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause these people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them." And these are just two references in Joshua 1 to a promise that God had made over and over again, as we've said, to his people, starting with Abraham back when he was just Abram. In Genesis 12, verse 5, it says, when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." This, of course, is why we call it the Promised Land. I'm sure you've made that connection before, but just to make it obvious, this is why we call it the Promised Land. And Abram himself, later to be renamed by God Abraham, Pastor Johnston talked about that yesterday, I believe, he even lived in the Promised Land. The only thing was, he didn't possess it. In fact, he didn't have any people yet, at least no children, no sons with wives, no daughters with husbands, no grandchildren. And yet God had promised him that he would have many descendants and that they would possess the land in which Abraham lived. It was the same with Isaac, the son that God finally gave to Abraham in his old age. It was the same with Jacob, the son of Isaac. And Jacob, of course, if you remember, had 12 sons. But none of them, and all of them together, none of them ever possessed the land. They lived there, but did not possess the land until Jacob and his sons left the land and went down to Egypt. They went to Egypt because of a famine in the land of Canaan. In fact, there was famine in Egypt as well. But Joseph, remember Joseph? Joseph had been sold by his brothers as a slave, and he was taken to Egypt, where he suffered greatly as a slave, but eventually he rose to power, in the end becoming the second highest ruler in Egypt, second only to King Pharaoh himself. And at that time, Jacob took his sons, and they left the Promised Land and went down to Egypt. And at this point in the story, it seems as if things are going backwards. At least Abraham and Isaac lived in the land, and Jacob lived there in the land for most of his life. But in his old age, he left and went down to Egypt. So much for progress. What was God doing? He was displaying his power in the weakness of his people. We see it in the life of Joseph. And we see it as Jacob and his sons left the land of Canaan and went to Egypt and eventually became slaves there. But the promise of God was always there, always on the hearts and minds of the faithful among God's people. And so just before his death, Joseph gave these instructions to his people. He said, recorded in Genesis 50, verse 24, Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." The promise of God was in force from the time of Abraham onward through the story. And on one hand, this shows us the eternality of God, the fact that God is eternal. we get all bent out of shape when we have to wait for something. We get upset and grow impatient because we know that we're going to die. I'm convinced at the heart of our impatience is the fact that we know that we are going to die. We know that we only have a certain amount of time on this earth. But God is eternal. We hate it when we have to wait until tomorrow. We want it now. Yesterday would be better. But God is eternal. And as the Apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:8, but do not overlook this one fact, brothers, or beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And so it was that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob never possessed the land. They sojourned there, but never possessed it. And even Jacob's sons lived out their lives, not even sojourning in the land, but in Egypt, and their descendants for many generations and for hundreds of years were even slaves in Egypt. But they always had the promise. They always had the promise. The promise of God to give them that land up north. And beyond the eternality of God, the fact that God is eternal, the promise of God shows us that He is sovereign. To say that God is sovereign is to say that He is free, that He has no true rivals, that He is not just a God, but the only God ruling over heaven and earth. In Isaiah 44, verse 7, God even says to His people through the prophet, "Who is like me? Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock, I know not any." And in Isaiah 46, verse 9, God says, "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." And so we must see that the promise of God to give His people the land was itself a display of His power, even His sovereign power, His omnipotence. We see the power of God as the ancient promise was fulfilled and the land was finally taken by Israel from nations far more powerful than they were. But the promise itself displays the power of God, the sovereign power of the one true God. The story is told of baseball player Babe Ruth, that he once stepped up to the plate, and before he swung the bat, he used the bat to point to the exact spot. I don't remember if it was left center or right field, but he pointed to the exact spot that he would hit the ball over the fence for a home run. And having pointed to the spot, he swung the bat at the next pitch and hit the ball over the fence exactly where he had said. Don't know whether it's true or not, but that's the story of Babe Ruth. And the point is the claim that Babe Ruth was sovereign when he stepped up to the plate, that the pitcher was really no rival to him, that he could do whatever he wanted and whenever he wanted when he was at bat. And the story of Israel's conquest of the land of Canaan functions in the same way, by way of the promise of God given hundreds of years prior, given over and over again. We see that God is not only powerful, but sovereign in His power. He is unrivaled. He is undisputed. He is the one. He is the only God of all the earth. But then we need, in a way, to connect the eternality of God with the sovereignty of God in order to see that the promise of God is just as good as its fulfillment. Another way to put it is that God is always as good as His Word. And so if He promises something, in one sense, it already is. from our perspective, we may have to wait and see it worked out. From our perspective, there were many hundreds of years between the day that God made his promise to Abraham and the day of Israel's coming in to possess the promised land. But from God's perspective, his eternal perspective, and the perspective of his sovereign power, which cannot be turned back, from God's perspective, his promise is the thing itself. His promise is fulfillment. Remember the story of creation. Let there be light, and there was light. Let it be so, and it was so. What God says is. And so what do we hear in Joshua 1? But references to the past promise of God. And we also hear God speaking to Joshua and referring to the land that I am giving to the people of Israel. But then in verse 3, did you catch this? In verse 3, we hear God say this, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you. It's already yours, says God to Joshua. Therefore, go in and take it. So we always need to remember this, that when God makes a promise, he may, for our sakes, put it in terms of what will be. But because he is eternal, so that time really doesn't matter to God, and because he is sovereign, so that nothing can keep him from doing what he pleases, therefore God's promise of what will be is really his decree of what is. And then the preference of God. First, the power of God. Second, the promise of God. That, and this too qualifies, the promise of God qualifies his power as being his all power, his sovereign power. But then the preference of God, and this too qualifies the power of God, because it makes it clear that God's power, again, is for his people, and really for his people alone. The question here is, why Israel and not the nations of Canaan? Why did God choose the nation of Israel to be for them and not to be powerful for some other nation on the earth? And we might be tempted to say, well, Israel must have been the better nation. God must have seen something in them. He must have been impressed by them, or at least more impressed by Israel than he was by any other nation. But two things work against that explanation of God's choice. First, when God first chose Israel, they didn't even exist. God first chose Israel as his people by choosing one man, Abraham. Well, what about Abraham? Was he a good man? Was he a man to impress God and earn God's choice of him? No, he was a pagan man. If we go to the other end of Joshua, to the last chapter of Joshua, to Joshua 24, verse 2, we hear this. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the son of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. Abraham was a pagan man, living in a far-off pagan land with no children, no descendants to his name, and God chose him. Why did God choose him? Was he better? Was he more desirable to God? No, God chose him because he chose him. That's what God said to Moses in Exodus 33. He said, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Verse 19. The Apostle Paul even quotes these words from Exodus 33:19. He does so in Romans 9 in order to teach us about God's election, that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So God chose Israel first by choosing Abraham. And he didn't choose Abraham for anything in Abraham. He just chose him. One man out of the thousands of pagan men on the face of the earth. and God made his promise to him, I will bless you, I will give you many descendants, I will give you this land that you're now in, I will give it to you and to your descendants. And God then made for himself, out of Abraham, the people of Israel. That's the whole point of Isaac being the miracle child. Do you remember the story? The point is that God was making a people. Sarah, Abraham's wife, was decades past the years of childbearing. She was old enough to be a great-great-grandmother, maybe even three greats. And Hebrews 11, verse 12, even says of Abraham himself that he was as good as dead, says the writer of Hebrews. And yet Sarah was the miracle mother. Abraham was the phenomenal father. And Isaac was the child of God's making. Here again, we see that God delights to do the impossible. God delights to do the impossible. Why not choose a good man rather than a pagan man? Well, there were no good men to choose from. Well, why not choose a man who already had many children? Because God would not have any man boast before him. And why not allow Abraham and Sarah to produce a child in their youth, or at least while Sarah was still fertile? Because God would make it clear that he was making a people for himself, a people who could never boast that God chose them because of them. God chose them before they ever existed, and he set his affection on them before they ever could have deserved it. But then there's the second reason why it doesn't work to say that God chose them because he saw something in them. It doesn't work because even though God had made them, yet he made them out of the flesh of Abraham and Sarah. In other words, sinners give birth to sinners. That's been true ever since the fall of mankind, the birth of Cain and Abel and Seth after them. Sinners give birth to sinners. So that even though Isaac was the miracle baby, yet he and all the descendants of Israel were sinners. God couldn't have seen anything in them to make him choose them, because all he could have seen was sin. Time and again, we see Israel, God's chosen people, God's special people. We see them fail. We see them rebel. We see them go the way of the world. And yet God is gracious to whom he was gracious, and he had mercy on whom he had mercy. Here's the importance of going through the Old Testament and yes, seeing the power of God, but also the sin of Israel. Because we must see what kind of power the power of God is. It is a preferential power. God is not for the Canaanites like he was for Israel. He preferred Israel. He chose them. He blessed them. He was powerful for them. And God did so. He loved them, not for their sakes, not because of anything in them or done by them, but in order to display his preferential power, or we might say his gracious power. And this too is made clear in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 9, verse 5, says quite explicitly, not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and so that he might confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. We hear another statement of this truth in Ezekiel 36, where it says, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Finally, then, the people of God. The power of God, the promise of God, the preference of God, and now the people of God. We started out in the beginning saying that in this great display of the power of God, it's the people of God who display that power. Did you notice that even as God gives victory to His people over seven nations more powerful than them, and even as God fulfills His ancient promise by giving them the land, and even as God prefers Israel over the nations of Canaan, yet He still commands them to go into the land and take possession of it. God could have sent a plague that wiped out every last person in the land. In fact, much later on in the history of redemption, God did something like that when Sennacherib and his Assyrian army had besieged the city of Jerusalem, and God delivered His people by killing in one night 185,000 soldiers. 2 Kings 19:35 says, "And that night the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people rose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies." Why not do that here? Why didn't God simply remove in some miraculous way the Canaanite people out of the land? Well, the answer is that God would display His power through His people. As we've heard already from Joshua 1 verse 3, there is that reference to the land that I have given you, says God. But that reference comes at the end of this command. "Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to you, to the people of Israel." Verse 5 says, "No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you." And so, having received this command and this assurance from God, Joshua in verse 11 gives this command to the people: "Prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess." So isn't it interesting? And isn't it amazing that we get references to two things that are apparently in harmony and not one ruling out the other? First, God is giving the land into the hand of His people. In fact, by His promise, God has already given the land into the hand of His people. But the second, the people of God are commanded now to go in and take possession of the land. To understand this, we actually need to go back to the beginning, back to creation. We need to remember that God created man in His own image. God's purpose in creating man was that man himself would be a display of all that is wonderful about God. And so man was made righteous without sin. Man was made intelligent, possessing something of the very mind of God. Man was made to have power and to use that power to fill the earth and to subdue it. Genesis 1:28 says, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." The problem, of course, was sin. Sin entered the world through the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. And so in Joshua 1, it's not just creation that God's people were called upon to subdue, but now they are called upon even to subdue the rebellion of mankind. As God gave the promised land to His people, so He was also displaying His power through His people in judgment upon the nations. The further problem, however, is that Israel itself was sinful. Israel did go in this time. Remember the first time they balked, they were cowardly, they disobeyed. And so they had to wander in the wilderness until the next generation would go in. And this time they did go in. They fought the nations of Canaan. And true to God's promise, they were victorious. They took possession of the promised land, even as they were God's judgment upon the nations, so they took possession of the land for themselves according to God's promise. But they too were sinful. In fact, they too eventually would be thrust out of the land because of their sin. So where does the story need to go from here? Well, again, it needs to go to Christ. Having gone back to creation, we need to go forward to the coming of Christ. Have you ever wondered why Jesus, when He was born, was taken by Joseph and Mary down into Egypt, only to come back again to the promised land? Matthew 2:13 says, "An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.'" And we might say, well, right there's the reason. Herod was trying to kill him. But surely there's more going on here. Why Egypt? That is a long, long way off. Far out of Herod's jurisdiction and territory. Why Egypt? Jesus was taken into Egypt so that we would understand what His ministry was all about. He was taken to Egypt in order that He might come back again to the promised land as the vicar of Israel, which is to say Israel's representative. And in His ministry, He would do for them what they had failed to do. He would live righteously in the promised land. He would keep and obey the law of God. He would fulfill all righteousness. And even more, He would offer right sacrifice to God. In fact, He would offer the final once-for-all sacrifice to God by dying on the cross. We see this even more clearly, I think, in the baptism of Jesus. Have you ever wondered why Jesus underwent baptism? Being baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River, He was a man without sin, and yet He underwent a baptism of repentance. Once again, in the baptism of Jesus, God was making it clear that Jesus is our vicar. He is our representative. And just as Israel had come into the promised land, passing through the Jordan River, so Jesus went down into the Jordan River and came back up to live righteously in the promised land, and to do so exactly because Israel had failed to live righteously in the promised land. In Joshua 1 verse 2, we hear God say to Joshua, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them." And in Matthew 3:13, we read, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by Him." And can we see it now? Can we see how the whole story fits together? And can we see that Jesus, in a sense, is Israel? And He is us. As we read the stories of Jesus, we are seeing that He did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We cannot live righteously in the presence of God. We cannot earn His blessing. We cannot offer to God the sacrifice that will pay for our sins in order that we might live forever. We cannot, but Christ can, and He did it for us. He did it for our salvation. And remarkably, where that leaves us in the end is very much where Israel was in Joshua 1. God had promised them the promised land. God said, "This is the land that I have given to you." But then God said, "Now go in and take possession of it." And God has promised us, your salvation is won. Christ has earned it for you. He has died. He has risen again. You are saved. You are set free from your sin, both the guilt of your sin and the power of sin in your flesh. That's the promise of God. Sin has been defeated. You are delivered from both the guilt of your sin as well as from the power of sin in your flesh. But now God says, take possession of it. Live for the things of heaven and not for the things of earth. Fight and win against the power of sin because I've already given you the victory. And as we do so, the power of God will be displayed, guess where? In us. So let us not rely upon our own strength, but in prayer let us seek His strength. And in our testimony to others, let us give Him the glory. We're doing it, but it's the power of God that is accomplishing it within us. In Philippians 2:12, the Apostle Paul calls us to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's the language of the conquest of Canaan. In Philippians 3, verse 16, he writes, "Only let us hold true to what we have attained." Again, that's the language, that's the logic of the conquest of Canaan. The Christian life is to be lived as a display of the power of God in us. Are we earning our salvation? No. God has given us His promise. He is eternal and sovereign. What He promises is. His promise is His decree for what is. And so He calls us to take Him at His word. Will you? Will you take God at His word? And He calls us to live according to His promise to us in Christ. He calls us to display His power as we live for Christ. Will you please pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank You again for this wonderful account of how You displayed Your power in Your people. And we thank You for all that we see of Christ in this. And we pray again that each one here will put their faith in Christ and will set out then eager to see Your power, O God, displayed in them as they seek in every day and in every moment to live not for themselves and for the sinful pleasures of this world, nor for the friendship of this world, but to live for Christ. This we ask in His name. Amen.